Good morning.
Good morning.
Got to get my mints in. I had one other announcement. I didn't want to tell Raymond because it's a longer story, but one of my coworkers, Jessie Smith, a lot of you may know her, but she was helping her husband do some cotton work, and she was going to do something else away from her husband, and her husband accidentally hit a wrong button on machinery, and a hydraulic door came down, hit her in the head, and was like pushing her down. But luckily, her son JR was out there and was able to run and, you know, tell him to stop. And, you know, if he wouldn't have been there, it would have been a totally different story. But she's got something's wrong with her L1. That's all I know. She's going to the doctor, and I'll know more. Raymond also mentioned that, you know, Brian put up the new lights, but I hope we all noticed that he put up the new projector as well. And it's funny, he sent me a text yesterday and asked if I was busy, which I was in the shower, and once I got out and got dressed, I texted him. I said, "Nah, what's up?" He said, "Well, I just wanted to make sure somebody close knew what I was doing just in case I fell to my death." And last story, and then I'll get into this, but Steve mentioned in his Sunday school lesson that, you know, if he had an extra key, sometimes Ann, when she gets to talking a little too much, he would just go off and leave her. Well, one day MacArthur was talking too much for Miss Rita, and I had to take him home. All right, so we all have, not sometimes in our life, we've had someone we looked up to. Someone, when they spoke, we listened. We took their advice seriously. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the perfect example. So today, my sermon's going to be about things Jesus preached against. Matthew 10:34. "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus is set forth as the great divider. He came not to send peace, but to divide. And this division would come as a result of the application of his teachings. And the teaching of Jesus contains both positive and negative truths. And to be on the Lord's side, we must be for what he is for, and we must be what he is against. And so today we're going to talk about what are some of the things Jesus was against. Jesus was and preached against false doctrine. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for binding their traditions on people. Matthew 15:6-9. "Then he need not honor his mother or father. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesize about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So here Jesus rebukes the Pharisees that show that scripture and tradition are not equated. No tradition, no matter its age, has the power to set aside the Holy Spirit's given revelation. If the Pharisees could make void the word of God for the sake of tradition, so might we if we elevate tradition in the same status as the Holy Spirit's word. When tradition is elevated to the same status as scripture, then it probably will not be long before the tradition is elevated over scripture. You know, tradition, it swallows up scripture if it operates autonomously. However, tradition does not limit scripture, but scripture does limit tradition. Scripture is primarily as a revelation of God's mind. We cannot say that a tradition is given by the Spirit if that tradition negates what the Spirit Himself has revealed. Let us never leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Mark 7:8. For unbound tradition, free from the restraints of God's word, reflects our will and not God's. Second, we must take heed to be sound in doctrine. Hebrews 2:1-3. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So why then, if sound doctrine is so important, have so many people dismiss the teaching and preaching of the scriptures? Paul hit the nail on the head when he indicated that people will not endure sound doctrine. Many individuals do not want to learn when they are wrong. Instead, they'd like to feel comfortable. One cannot teach and preach the Word of God faithfully without exposing error and sin. So instead of offending someone, or instead of making someone uncomfortable for their decisions and actions, many have strayed from sound doctrine. And if you are blessed to hear sound doctrine where you attend, then be extremely thankful. You will not find that in every congregation. If sound doctrine exposes sin and error in your life, don't get mad at the preacher or the teacher. Let the word of God prick your heart and lead you to repentance. Let us all want healthy, wholesome teaching. And, you know, if somebody says something that upsets you up here, and they say it's, make sure that you're not just listening to the preacher and teacher. Make sure you're opening up your word, studying what they're preaching. Make sure that it is sound doctrine. And we must oppose those who teach false doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which envy, strife, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gains? From such withdraw yourself. So there's a problem in the church where Timothy is at. There are Christians who are teaching things that are false. Further, they are devoting themselves to myth and endless genealogies. Paul is pointing out that there are going to be people to claim to be Christians who teach false things and devote themselves to useless things. People are going to teach things and delve into things that they think are really important, but these things are not the teachings found in the scriptures. So the story in Acts 18 and 19, there's a man by the name of Apollos, and he's described as a very eloquent speaker. He can draw people in with his words. And he was preaching to the people in Ephesus. But the problem was, he was preaching of the baptism of John. They were looking before the cross. And Paul came in there and, you know, told them they should be looking after their cross. They should be baptism in Jesus. Now, here's the point I want to make here. Let's say Paul didn't correct them. No one came in there and corrected them. These people who believed that they were obeying the scriptures and doing what they were supposed to be doing would be lost because nobody corrected this false doctrine. So it is important, if you hear that, to correct it, to oppose it, and do it in a loving Christian manner, of course. And secondly, Jesus was and preached against religious sincerity. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for doing their worship only to be seen of men. Matthew 23:5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their, I'm not going to butcher this word, but it's a small leather box containing Hebrews text. Broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So another way they were being a hypocrite here is to do right and good things only to be seen by men. In verse 5, Jesus says that everything these religious leaders do is to be seen by people. They are concerned about getting the credit. They're concerned about reputation, and they are concerned about the title. They want recognition. They put prayer boxes on their foreheads to make sure that people see them. They put long tassels on their clothes to make sure people saw that they were important teachers. They made sure to have the best seats so they would be honored in their feasts and the synagogues. And they made sure that people called them by the title Rabbi. It's all about recognition. It's all about their glory, not God's. Jesus says in verses 8 and 10 to make sure that you do not do that. Verse 8 is so clear that no one is elevated over another. Steve was talking about this earlier. I thought he was going to get into my lesson a little too much there, but he changed. We have one teacher, Jesus. We are all brothers and sisters together in Christ. We have one Father. We do not wear titles or wear clothing to draw attention to ourselves as something important. There is not supposed to be any self-promotion, and I can't understand why any leader thinks it's acceptable to shine a light on themselves. Secondly, many times church members express no sincerity in their worship. They simply go through the motions, singing, taking the Lord's Supper, just to be seen by others. We need to be pleasing to God. We must worship both in spirit and truth. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So on one occasion during Jesus' ministry on earth, he and his disciples passed through Samaria, and he stopped by Jacob's well to get some water, and a woman has a discussion with him there. And during the discussion, the subject was brought up about worship. And Jesus made a statement to her at the time regarding true worshipers. And this is first is John 4:23-24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such worship to him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God seeks true worshipers, and he defines them as those who worship him in spirit and truth. Worshiping God in spirit and truth is a serious matter which must not be taken lightly. If we have any regard for our own souls, we want to make sure we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So a deeper look at this one verse, it reveals five things that characterize a true worshiper that which God is in search of. The absolute of Christian worship must. God seeks true worshipers, and they must worship. Two, the action of Christian worship. Worship, meaning to prostrate oneself, to render obedience, respect, and reverence, to go forth and to serve. The aim of Christian worship, God. The attitude of Christian worship, spirit, meaning from one's heart. Five, the authority of Christian worship, truth, meaning according to God's word, which is truth. Thirdly, Jesus was and preached against religious inconsistency. Jesus charged the Pharisees with hypocrisy because they would say yet not do. Matthew 23:3-4. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on the men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I read this. This was probably one of the only positive things, the first few verses, in verses 2 and 3, positive things that Jesus talks about the Pharisees. Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees teach the law of Moses. So listen and do what they teach. This is all Jesus has good to say about them. They at least open the scroll and teach the word, the law of Moses. But then Jesus observes the first problem. They teach God's law, but they do not do what they teach. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus does not say you should not listen to them because they are hypocrites. Jesus says that they are teaching God's word and that that should be listened to. But the problem is that you could not look at their lives and follow their ways. One of the things that is frequently missed about Christian leadership is that it's not about telling people what to do, but living a life that people can emulate. Think about the qualifications of shepherds, elders, and deacons that are given in 1 Timothy and Titus. Those qualities are all the areas that are to be put forth as example to others. This is why the shepherd is to be above reproach. A one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respected, hospitable, able to teach, not violent, not a drunk, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money, but gentle and managing the household well with all dignity, among other qualifications. So why are these given? Why are these qualifications given? The reason is that a spiritual leader is not just supposed to say what God's law is, but also live what God's law is. This is why Peter says that shepherds do not dominate over others, but are examples to the flock. Now I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 4. These religious leaders make heavy burdens on people that they are unwilling to do themselves. We as humans, we're great at this. We look at people's lives and know exactly what they are doing wrong, but when it comes to ourselves, we will not take our own medicine. We will give other people the hard truth about what God says, but we won't do that with ourselves. We might be rather unmerciful about what we teach, but it's not something we do ourselves. And it's easy to put burdens on other people when you do not intend to ever do what you teach. You cannot tell people to do something that you would not do yourself. Now hear this. This does not mean that what you are telling people is not true and right. It means you are a hypocrite by telling other people to do God's will when you won't do it yourself. Think about this. Jesus put, with his words, he put a burden on us that he helps us with. But he also carried this burden better than anyone ever. Now think about where we would be right now if he didn't. Be no hope, no salvation. And Jesus is our perfect example. We must be consistent in what we say and what we do. In short, we must practice what we preach, and we must preach the truth. Jesus was and preached against self-righteousness. Many times Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their haughty, proud, and arrogant attitude. Luke 18:11-12. The Pharisees stood and prayed thus with him, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." This is the root problem of self-righteousness. Those who find no fault with themselves, or who reject any suggestion by others that they have faults, but who find numerous faults in others, are guilty of blatant arrogance, and that they see themselves as perfect in knowledge and in many cases righteousness, and have no qualms about holding themselves up as the example by which they compare all others. Anyone who does not believe exactly as they believe, wear what they wear, study the same number of hours or minutes that they do, or phrase things exactly as they would have phrased it, is suspect. God's word is not the standard, and not even Christ is the standard. They are putting themselves up as the standard. Self-righteousness is not just an inflated view of self, but is coupled with a view of others as inferior. It is enough that self-righteous believe that they are the standard by which others should be judged, but they go further in implying that belief and conclude that others must naturally be inferior to themselves. And this superiority complex spills over into how they treat others. The self-righteous will look down upon those who should be seen as their equals, instead of seeing their brethren as all one in Christ. It is more like, "I am one in Christ, and the rest of you have a lot of room of improvements to go." And just to make this clear, I think everyone in here knows this. There's Jesus, and there's the rest of us, all together in one group. We must realize our own imperfections and inabilities and humble ourselves before God. In humility, we must preach the gospel to others. Jesus was and preached against sins men could see no harm in, such as hatred, lust, divorce, swearing, revenge. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, self-ambitions, dissensions, envy, murders, drunkenness, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Our present-day society would have us relax our view on sin. People look at the Bible and its laws and say that they are old-fashioned, perhaps useful in the distant past. They believe the sins identified in the scriptures should not be considered sins anymore. Even so-called religious people are compromising truth for social acceptance. Consider the implications of thinking God's laws are out of date. It suggests that the Bible is not eternal, and it implies that Christ died for no reason, and that God is not fair and just. These same sins and such like are winked at today, but God abominates every sin. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sometimes we have an attitude that our sins aren't hurting anyone. They do. First off, they hurt ourselves. And everyone in this building and everybody in other church buildings all around the world, we're here for one thing. We're here to worship God. And the sins that don't hurt anyone hurt the one we're here to worship the most. And when you say sins don't hurt anyone, what did Jesus die for? He died for those sins. So it hurts Jesus. It did hurt Jesus. Those sins are why Jesus went to the cross. Finally, Jesus was and preached against partial obedience. Again, we look at Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:14-23. I'm not going to read all those verses. I mean, I think in those few short verses, he calls them hypocrites 7 or 8 times. But what I really wanted to focus on, and it painted a better picture, was 1 Samuel chapter 15 and God's expectations of obedience. You know, God, this is with King Saul, and he told them to destroy the Amalekites and everything, nothing to be preserved. So for obedience must be complete. Some of the things that Saul did were precisely what God commanded him to do. He was told to defeat the Amalekites, and he did. He was instructed to put the Amalekites to death. He did. Most of them. He saved the king. And he was commanded to destroy all their spoils. He did. Except the really good stuff. He kept that. We would say that Paul was obedient most of the time. And he was only disobedient part of the time. Today, we would reason like this. He was obedient more time than he was, thus he's justified. But that was not God's assessment. What was it? God concluded that Saul had turned from following him and had not kept his commandments. Church, there's a warning here for us. We cannot intentionally pick and choose which of God's commandment we want to follow. And then call that obedience. Obedience must be complete, or it is not obedience at all. So here it is. Partial obedience is disobedience. And we readily recognize partial obedience in the world today. But we got to make sure that we're not doing it ourselves. That we're not refusing any commands of the children of God. So, the sins condemned by the Lord are no less prevalent today. They are just and damning now as then. Only when we preach what Jesus preached on these matters will the ills of humanity be cured. And, you know, Jesus preached on, and his apostles preached on the plan of salvation. Funny story up there. Robert was teaching the class up there, and he asked him what the plan of salvation was. And it was quiet in there for a minute, so I said the first one. Robert quickly yelled back to me, "I wasn't talking to you in there, be quiet." But here, he wants us to hear the gospel. Believe in the gospel. Repent of our sins. Confess our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Be baptized and be faithful unto death. On which side of the great divider do you stand? Are you on the wrong side? If you are, get on the right side today. If you were on the right side and you drifted back to the wrong side, come back. Each and every one of us There's no judgment. Should be no judgment. It's just be love and forgiveness. And remember, Jesus wants your confession, not just a compliment. Come as we stand and sing.